Now, 2 weeks ago, we were looking at Psalm 16, and the title was Peace Forevermore, which is the promise made to the people of God. God himself promises them. And then last week, we were looking at how that is assured from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, those words, of him are ye in. Of him are ye in. What is it that assures us of peace forevermore in heaven? It's not of us. It's of God. Of him, of God. By the sovereign decree of God are you in union. If you're in union with Christ Jesus, then everything is accomplished that is necessary for you to spend eternity experiencing peace forevermore, joy forevermore, bliss of the intimate fellowship of God forevermore. Why? Because God decreed from beginning of time, from before the beginning of time, that you are in him. Having united you with Christ, everything that his law and his justice requires of you is satisfied by what the great surety of his people, the great substitute of his people, the great saviour of his people has accomplished for them. And all of this is apprehended by faith. How do we know it? We apprehend it by faith. If you believe, you know that you're among them. Oh, well, lots of people say, well, I believe, but they don't believe this gospel. They say, I believe in Jesus. They don't believe the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus they believe is a Jesus of their own imagination, but not the Jesus of the Bible. They say, oh yes, we do believe Jesus. They don't believe Jesus as he spoke in John chapter 6. If you want to know what I mean, go and read John chapter 6 after this and see, is that your Jesus? Is that your Jesus, the one who spoke like that? Is it? Because if it isn't, you don't believe the Jesus of the Bible. You don't believe the God of Scripture. This is what he says in his word. And to believe him is to apprehend by faith the gift of faith that his Spirit gives to all of his people. You, like everybody else that was born into this world, everybody born of woman, is born, as David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. We're just all the offspring of Adam in terms of being sinners. And yet, cometh the time, though you're children of wrath even as others, God, the Holy Spirit, comes in time, and those for whom Christ died, for whom Christ paid the law's penalty with his own precious blood, he comes and quickens, he comes and makes alive. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And you apprehend it by faith, and it's the only way we know that you are of the people of God, is that you believe this gospel. But people would say, well, it's still confusing to know who is actually united with Christ and destined for eternity, because that's a good thing to question, because be sure, as Jesus himself said in Matthew's Gospel 7 and verse 25, he said, many will say to me in that day of judgment, Lord, Lord, haven't we done great things in your name? We've preached in your name. We've gone and tried to make the world a better place in your name. We've done all sorts of service. We've given our money and our goods. We've done all sorts of things for you. And he will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. What a day that will be. Many will say that. No, out of all that professes the Christian faith, the question we need to ask is, what marks out God's true elect? What marks them out? It's what God's word continues constantly to tell us in different places in the history, in the prophecies, in the poetry, in the epistles, in the gospel. This is what it's telling us, is what marks out the people that God in sovereign grace has chosen to save. What marks out his true people out of all humanity, the people that he has redeemed, he has purchased, he has paid the price of their salvation from sin and from the law's curse. He has done all that is necessary to qualify this people, though they be sinners in the flesh, to qualify them for eternity, for eternal life, for eternal bliss. The question we must ask is, am I among them? Am I among them? Do I believe? Or am I among them? Is this faith of mine looking to Christ? Is this the faith that genuinely applies to me? Repeatedly, the scripture speaks of judgment, of God's wrath, of God's condemnation, of that which thinks it is the truth, that which thinks they are the people of God, but they're actually false. And then against that, it constantly pronounces great blessing on the true. We saw it in the chapter of Zephaniah chapter 3 that we read. Did you not read? Did you not hear the condemnation in the early part of the chapter against the city of Jerusalem? And then what blessing on the city of Jerusalem, the daughter of Jerusalem, in the last few verses? It's always God setting his wrath against the false, against his blessing on the true. Think with me for a few minutes about Jerusalem, the false and the true. Jerusalem, of course, there is still a city in the Middle East, in the place where David, the king, the sweet psalmist of Israel, set up the worship of God there in Jerusalem when he took the Ark of God there. Jerusalem, that place in the Middle East, was the centre of worship of the true God from the time that David brought the Ark there, right until Christ pronounced his condemnation upon it for its unbelief. It maybe even goes back further than that. Perhaps even from Abraham, the time of Abraham. You know, when Abraham met Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek, what was he? He was king of Jerusalem. King of peace, king of Salem, God's peace. And later, he took, at the command of God, he took his only Isaac. Not his only son. The translators put that in italics. It's his only Isaac. He took his only Isaac, ready to sacrifice him at the command of God. Where? On Mount Moriah. Where is it thought that that is? It's the hills of Jerusalem. Maybe it's even the hill. There is a green hill far away outside a city wall where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save all his people. Maybe it was there. Maybe it's from that time. This place, Jerusalem, this physical place. And that place was the centre of the worship of the true God from those times, the times of the patriarchs, especially when David brought the ark there, until Jerusalem rejected the Lord of life and glory. As our Lord Jesus Christ said towards the end of his ministry, before his crucifixion, Matthew 23, verse 38, he talked about would have gathered Jerusalem's children to him as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings to protect them. But you would not, he says, because of your stubborn unbelief. He says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And so it was. It was overthrown by the Romans. Because of a rebellion, it was overthrown in AD 70. You can go to Rome and you can even see the symbol that's nearly 2,000 years old on a monument in Rome, showing when they destroyed Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple, and it has never to this day been put back together. That's when, as Daniel prophesied, when Messiah had accomplished all of his purposes, there was an end made of sacrifice. Why was there an end made of sacrifice? Because the one sacrifice for all had occurred. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ had occurred and had accomplished everything. So Jerusalem has always symbolized two things. Two things it symbolized. Firstly, it has symbolized the true church. It has symbolized God's elect family, the New Jerusalem, Zion, which is above, the one intended in these scriptures. Psalm 122, verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We're not praying for that heap of stones in the Middle East today. That's not what the scripture's telling us. It's the people of God, the church of God, the body of Christ, the Zion of God. Isaiah 52, verse 1, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. He's not speaking of that pile of stones in the Middle East. He's speaking of his church, redeemed, made clean in the blood of the Lamb. Isaiah 40, verse 2, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Verse 1 of Zephaniah chapter 3 doesn't sound like comfortable speech to Jerusalem. It sounds like a curse. But this is speak comfortably to the Jerusalem which is symbolical of the true church and the true people of God. Behold, I saw, says John, coming down out of heaven, a new Jerusalem. A new Jerusalem. So it represents in Scripture the true Church of God, the true people of God. And secondly, it represents what we might call Christendom, or even more, false religion. It symbolises that which takes the name of Christian, as so much does, but it's only outward. It's only physical. It's not spiritual. There is no heart conversion there. There is no true work of the Spirit of God there. There might be all sorts of reformation of moral character, but there is no work, deep work, in the heart of the Spirit of God. And God speaks to that Jerusalem, that old city of the time, this is probably about 500 years BC, just before the Babylonian captivity. Maybe I've not got that quite right. Never mind, there or thereabouts. He speaks here to that city which claimed to be the city of God, claimed to contain the people of God, but look what he says. God says to her, woe, this is verse 1 of chapter 3, woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city which obeyed not the voice of God. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Her prophets are treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. That's the Jerusalem of false religion. It's what we might call today Christendom, the wider Christendom, that which takes the name of Christian, but it's only outward, and there's nothing of the heart there. And God speaks to that Jerusalem as he speaks in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 1. Woe to her that is filthy. That Jerusalem, that false religion, that which takes the name but was actually polluted, an oppressing city, as verse 4 says, with false teachers, with false preachers, with prophets, with priests that have polluted the sanctuary, with priests that have twisted the gospel, I might say, if I were speaking in the language we would use of the church today. Preachers who have twisted the gospel away from that which God has revealed. They have done violence to the law. The law? The gospel. The revelation of God. It's not talking about the Ten Commandments. It's only in the sense that they were the blueprint towards the salvation of God's people. They've done violence to the law. The law. How I love thy law is the gospel. How I love thy gospel. They've done violence to the gospel that makes peace with God. That Jerusalem God pronounces a curse on. Did you see what it was called in Revelation chapter 11? When the witnesses are killed. You know, the two witnesses, which I believe is the church and its ministers. That's as good an explanation of anything. The olive trees, the Spirit of God, the oil is the picture of the Spirit of God. And the beast arises from the bottomless pit and kills them. And they lie dead in the streets. Verse 8, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. Do you know which great city it is talking about? It is talking about Jerusalem, symbolically. How do I know that? It's spiritually called Sodom. What? Jerusalem called Sodom? And Egypt? Surely you don't mean Jerusalem. Oh, yes, I do. Where also our Lord was crucified. Where our Lord was crucified. Where Christ was crucified, that city, that obviously it's symbolical language of this world and its false religion in which we live. So then, that's the curse upon that which is purely physical, which is purely of the flesh, which is not inward, not of the heart. Now look at our text. God is speaking by the prophet. He's speaking to that city. That Jerusalem, that symbolical place, this world, if you like, in which we live. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and a poor people. And this people, they shall trust in the name of the Lord. In thee, in the visible city, in that city, I will leave a poor and afflicted people. The society which claimed to be God's people, the visible outward society, was one in which God said, I will leave in thee, there will be in you, although your majority false and you're going to have the judgment of God fall upon you, I will leave within you the true church. He said, didn't he? I will also leave. Just as he left the church in the world when Christ finished his work of salvation and ascended back to glory. You know, Jesus said in his prayer in John 17 verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world. Praying to his Father, I pray not that you should take the believers, his people, his church, out of the world. Leave them in the world for these days, for this time. Because there, in this wilderness separation from this fallen world, God will feed his people. God will keep his people. And so it was in the days of the Babylonian captivity that came. Not all of them were corrupt. Not all. There was a remnant. Look there in verse 13. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity. There was a remnant. Daniel and his companions were taken to Babylon. They were swept up in the captivity, but they remained true to God. I will leave in thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Daniel and his companions remained true to God. Go on 400 or 500 years. When the Jews rejected Christ, when he was ministering, and they wouldn't have this man to rule over them, and they wouldn't hear his voice, despite the works that he did, they wouldn't listen to him. They rejected him. But at that time, with all the rejection all around, and with all the people crying, crucify, crucify, God had his church there, even in that city of Jerusalem. He had his church there. I will leave in thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. When Rome was sacked when Rome sacked Jerusalem, in AD 70, God had his New Testament church there, his true New Testament church. They were in it, but they were not of it. They were a remnant. It speaks of a small flock, a small gathering. As Jesus said to his disciples, fear not, little flock. It's the inner temple. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood in this vision. Remember, this is vision, symbolical, not literal, visual. It's a vision. Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship there. What's he saying? He's saying, mark out those that are the true people of God. Mark out that which is the true core, Jerusalem, Zion of God. But the court, which is without the temple, leave it out. Don't bother measuring that. And measure it not. It's given to the Gentiles. It's given to the unbelieving world, is what the Gentiles symbolizes in this vision. It's given to the unbelieving world, the world of religion round about, the world that doesn't know anything of the truth of God. And even the wider Jerusalem, not just the temple court, but the wider holy city, they, the Gentiles, the unbelieving world, shall tread underfoot 42 months. Why 42? 6 sevens. 42. 7, the number of God, of perfection. 6, the number of man, falling short. 42 months. Man trying to achieve divinity, if you like, or the justice of God as they see it, but it isn't the justice of God as God sees it. There is a true people of God within the wider world and within that which claims to be Christianity and that which thinks it is the truth, but it is not. It's just as the true church in the world today. And we truly are living in very strange days, but days which we mustn't be alarmed at, because God has told us that these days are coming. So how does God describe the true church, his true people, his Zion, that is often confused in the eyes of the world with wider Christendom? Because we need to know whether we are among that remnant. Two ways in verse 12 he describes them. They are afflicted and poor, and they trust in the name of the Lord. First of all, they are afflicted and poor. Now, you might say, well, the troubles and problems of this life are common to all. They come upon people without distinction of their status or their wealth or their poverty or whatever else it might be. And that's true. Troubles and problems of life are common to all. But the result, that which it produces, the afflictions and the poverty, varies according to whether the people it afflicts are God's true children or not. Think about some of the things that can come upon us in terms of afflictions. We live in a day when suddenly an infectious disease comes upon us and the whole world panics. I mean, it was until the days of antibiotics, this was just wander around a graveyard when you're out and about, when we're allowed to be out and about on our travels, wander around a graveyard and look at the ages of the people that died 100 to 200 to 300 years. Look at the ages of them. Do you know they died of infectious diseases? That's what they died of. It was so often the case, bodily afflictions took people so young from this life. And these days we've almost got used to there not being any infectious diseases anymore. People die of cancer, people die of accidents, people die of other really bad, serious diseases, but not of infectious diseases anymore. But when afflictions come along, sometimes they come in the form of bodily afflictions. And look at the effect that it produces. In unbelievers, or those who are mere professors of a form of faith, it produces a bitterness towards God. You know, a man has his wife taken from him by cancer before what you would think was her due time of a decent life. And he's left embittered towards God. He's left with bitterness welling up in his soul towards God for taking that one. Oh, when believers lose people close to them in death, it's a tremendous grief and a tremendous heartache, and it's a tremendous pain, so painful. We know this is true. But the true saints of God, they know it's all in the hands of a loving Heavenly Father. They know that the one, if that one was a child of God, has gone into the very presence of God, and it is enjoying that which we look forward to as the children of God. And the comfort of God becomes that missing wife or that missing husband. It produces a completely different effect to the effect it produces on those that either don't believe at all or only have a nominal faith. No, it sweeps away all falsehood of profession, does this sort of thing, when a bodily affliction comes. And when it comes to those who are truly the children of God, they see God in it all and rest more strongly in Him. They're more conscious of the fact that they're saved from sin, and they want to be kept free from sin, and they're embittered towards sin. And then other afflictions come along. Afflictions of providence affect all. I mean, who knows how deep are the afflictions that are going to surface when the consequences of this lockdown comes to light and its true depth of economic damage starts to be not only theorized about, but actually felt, with lost jobs, lost houses, missed treatments for other conditions. All of these things, in providence, let's see what happens. But we mustn't forget that providence is all in the hands of God. Believers, we often you know, we look so much at the God of grace who has saved us from our sins, and we forget that He's also a God of providence. God doesn't only secure our arrival in eternity, but He walks with us on the journey. He keeps us here in this world because there's a journey, and He walks with us in providence. This is why we read that of those who are the called according to His purpose, God causes all things in providence to work together for their good. And the afflictions of providence that come upon all without distinction of whether they're believers or not, they tend to drive the true child of God more closely to their Heavenly Father. Like the prodigal son, I will go back to my father, I will seek my father, I will go back there. Whereas the world becomes embittered because of their loss, becomes sorrowful, becomes heartbroken because of their loss, the child of God seeks God more closely. There are things crop up in families. Families are so dear to us. If you have a family, it's so dear to you as your family. And yet strife arises in families. It's a feature. But family strife teaches us, what does it teach the child of God? Family strife teaches the child of God that God must be preeminent in our affections. You know what Jesus said? He said, if a man hate not mother or father or husband or wife, what he didn't mean physically detest them. What he meant was, in terms of the scale of affections, they must come behind him. He must be preeminent in all. Our God, our Saviour, must be preeminent in our affections. Because, you know, only then, when God is preeminent, are the other relationships blessed and sweetened. But, you know, these are physical things that happen to us, that is common with all men. But the thing that marks out the people of God, the true people of God, is that they have spiritual afflictions. They're afflicted with an awareness of sin. They're afflicted with a sense of their own poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Spiritual poverty. Knowing that we have nothing. Unlike the Laodiceans, who claim to be the people of God, in that letter in Revelation chapter 3, write to the church of the Laodiceans, what did they say? They said, we are rich, we're full, we have need of nothing, we're so self-satisfied. And the risen Lord Jesus Christ said to them, you don't realize that you are poor and blind and naked. You're poverty stricken. You have nothing whatsoever. Come to me and buy that which will soothe your eyes. Come without money and without price. Come and buy from me because my grace is free. Come to me and buy those things. Buy the soothing balm of the gospel of grace. You have no righteousness that you can lean on. And he shows us by these afflictions what we truly are before him. It's God's discipline and it's God's chastening to wean his people from the worldly pleasure that we might find in the flesh, to trust Christ. That's what it's for. The scripture speaks a lot of the chastening of God, of the discipline of God. Hebrews chapter 12 is a chapter of the discipline of God and how we're to treat it. And he says in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 12, they verily, our physical parents, our natural parents, for a few days, while we were children, chastened us, disciplined us, punished us, straightened us out, after their own pleasure. Because you know, as parents, you can get to kind of screaming pitch with your kids, and you discipline them because their behaviour is annoying you. They for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He, God, for the profit of his children. Why? That we might be partakers of his holiness. He disciplines his people to teach his saints that their debts are seen and felt to be paid as they become increasingly aware of their own spiritual bankruptcy. He shows them that they're spiritually bankrupt. I mention him often, Happy Jack. You remember the testimony of Happy Jack? This is the testimony of the true people of God, this afflicted and poor people. I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all. Well, what credentials have you got that you might join our church? I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all. Well, what have you studied? I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all. But Jesus Christ is my all in all. That's the testimony. To show that not even their ability to trust and have faith and have hope and have love and have spirituality is their own. We have nothing. Without me, said our Lord Jesus Christ, without me you can do nothing. You can't even believe, you can't even hope, never mind live and love the things of God and have a spirit of prayer. Without him we can do nothing and resist temptation. Without him we can do nothing. In our flesh there dwells no good thing, said the Apostle Paul. We're bankrupt. We're an afflicted and poor people spiritually. The religious world isn't like that. The true people of God know the meaning of these things. The true people of God understand when they read Pilgrim's Progress and they read about Christian and the burden on his back. Yes, I know what that means. To have a burden before God that I know will drag me down to hell unless someone remove it. And then I find at the cross, by faith, with the eyes of faith, I see there that that burden is taken away, for Christ himself has borne it and taken it away. They learn to lean on Christ and him alone. We can't find any spiritual good outside of him. We can't do anything of any spiritual good outside of him. And that's why it says, secondly, they're afflicted and a poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. They shall trust in the name of the Lord. God drives his true people increasingly to lean wholly on him, on the Lord, as he chastens them to see worldly, natural things as being empty and poverty-stricken, as we saw a week or two ago, as broken cisterns that can hold no water compared with him, the fountain of living water. And just as our inability is shown in the flesh, as we find that we're unable to keep the law of God, to make ourselves right with God, the law is a schoolmaster to Christ. I know it says in the original, in the translation, to bring us to Christ, but bring us is in italics. It's our schoolmaster to Christ, drives us to Christ, our inability in the flesh. So what is it that these people do when it says they trust in the name of the Lord? They shall trust in the name of the Lord. What is it? What is the name of the Lord that we're talking about here? It's God's revealed perfections. They, physical beings, human beings, as believers, trust in that which is invisible to the natural eye. They trust in the revealed perfections of God. Now, where do we see the revealed perfections of God most clearly? Answer: in Christ, the eternal Son. That's where we see them. No man has seen God at any time, says John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 18. No man has seen God. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. He has made him known. Again, I quote John 14. I think it's about verse 9, isn't it? Philip says to Jesus, "Show us the Father, and that will suffice us." "Philip, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." To look on Christ is to look on the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as it says in Colossians 2, verse 9. In him, in Christ, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Hebrews chapter 1, God, at sundry times and in divers manners, spake unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has made heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. He is the express image of his person. How do I know anything about the person of the invisible God? I look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the express image of his person. He is the name of the Lord. Where do we see the glory of God? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. God, who in the beginning said, "Let there be light," has shined into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ, as it was revealed to Moses. Turn to Exodus chapter 23. Just come over to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20. God says this to Moses: "Behold, I send an angel before thee," an angel with a capital A, "to keep thee in the way," a messenger, in other words, "and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions." In other words, if you don't hear his voice, which is to believe the gospel, if you don't believe the gospel, that's the unforgivable sin. That's the sin against the Holy Ghost. He will not pardon your transgressions of not believing his gospel. He says, listen to him, obey his voice. Why? "For my name is in him." My name is in him. This is Christ. This is God speaking to Moses of Christ. Christ who will come. A prophet like unto this man Moses, but one who will speak the words of eternal life. Listen to him, "for my name is in him." These people of God trust in the name of the Lord. That's what they do. As the patriarchs began to call, it says in Genesis 4 verse 26, you know, after Cain and Abel and then there's Seth, and it says in the last verse of Genesis chapter 4, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. What did they do? Adam and Eve were redeemed from the curse of sin. Genesis from the curse of the law, from the fall. They were redeemed by Christ, pictured by the death of an animal whose skin clothed them, whose blood was shed, and God taught them that that was the doing and dying of his son who would come, the promised seed of the woman. And they taught it to their children. And Cain brought the works of his own hands, and Abel brought that which complied with what God had revealed. He came in an acceptable way. And those that called on the name of the Lord, they looked to Christ alone for acceptance with God. From a state of worldly affliction, from a deep sense of spiritual poverty, taught by the Spirit of God, God's elect call on Christ to see him for what he is. What does it say in Romans 9 verse 5? Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lord in whom we trust. He is Emmanuel. What does his name mean? God with us. He is the mediator, for there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is our great high priest, our great interceding high priest, the one who makes the way for us into the holy presence of God. He is our priest after the order of Melchizedek, who went into the Holy of Holies, not with the blood of animals, which were only symbolical, which were only patterns, but he went in there with his own blood. For by the shedding of his own blood, he has cleansed his people from all sins. He is the surety, the guarantor of the salvation of his people. He is the one who indeed is God, our Saviour. God who saves his people from their just condemnation under the law of God according to the character and holiness of God. And he has borne the curse of the law by being made that curse for us. He is our stability in a storm-tossed world. He is our anchor. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure as the billows roll. He is our solid hope. Christ is our hope. We're saved in him, our solid hope. Naturally, in the flesh, we always tend to trust the physical. We were thinking the other night about 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, is it? The things which are seen, the things that are solid around us, are temporal, temporary. The things which are unseen, these are the things which are permanent. We trust those things until afflictions, bodily and spiritual afflictions, and poverty of righteousness and standing with God, these drive us, like the law, they drive us to Christ. And in him we see, how do we see? We see by faith, we see complete provision for everything that we need to stand qualified for heaven. His blood has been shed. The price of our sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. The life is in the blood. His blood has paid our sin debt to the full. His righteousness has justified us. Nominal Christianity always shows its true colours concerning Christ. What think ye of Christ? This is the thing. Don't think, oh well, they do lots of other good things, that's absolutely fine, but they're a bit weak on Christ. No, if they are, what does the scripture tell us to do? Come out of her, my people. Come out from among them. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. Revelation 18, where so much of religion and Christian religion looks like the church, but it isn't. Shown up for what it is, a harlot, falsehood. The word of God to us in Revelation 18 verse 4 is, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. What should I do? What should I do? Separate from those things. Don't continue with them. You will never ever reform or transform them. No, you won't. What should you do? Separate. Seek a preacher. Even if it's only on the internet. You know, these days are, the internet's made for these days, isn't it? God promised he would separate his people from the world and from falsehood, and he would feed her in wilderness separation. And if you're there, and if you're on your own, and that's all you can do, what can I do, you might say? Well, you can do as that Samaritan woman did. When she went back to her town, having met the Lord Jesus Christ, she said, come and hear a man who told me all things that ever I did. You can say, come and hear a preacher that tells me the truth of God. Amen.